Let's take our Bibles and turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Let's read together verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Amen. Let us first turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the very firm foundation that we have in your most holy word. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved this word for us, and we esteem it as of greater riches than silver or gold. And so, Lord, as we come to meditate upon it this evening, we ask that you would give us teachable hearts and meek spirits. We pray, deliver us from a Saul-like tendency to become hardened and stiff-necked. We pray, Lord, that we will receive your word and seek to be doers of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, there was a news story about a Chicago bag lady named Garbage Mary. And she lived in a rather bad-smelling Chicago tenement amid mounds of rubbish. And she was often seen to be scraping around in the rubbish heaps and scrounging cigarettes off passers-by. Well, one day the police found her wandering around in a very confused state of mind, and eventually she was taken into the psychiatric ward. Now, the police then went back to her apartment to fetch some of her things, and they found an astonishing thing. Stock certificates, bank books, and bank accounts. It turned out she was worth over $1 million, because although she spent her time rummaging through the trash, she was actually the daughter of a wealthy Chicago lawyer who had made sure that she was well supplied with plenty of funds. Now, that's a very sad story, but it pictures for us the situation that's to be found in the lives of many Christian people today. And that is, although they are the spiritual children of a very wealthy Heavenly Father and have many opportunities to be immersing their thought life in the very best and finest of things, yet instead, oftentimes they choose to surround themselves with the rubbish, with the garbage, with the trash, which we find in so many different forms in this present world. They don't truly take care of their minds as they ought. Well, in these verses this evening, particularly verse 8, Paul is giving us something of an exhortation not to be those who are rummaging around in the trash cans of this world, but instead those who are seeking to feed and strengthen their minds upon the very best things, the things which are noble, pure, and excellent. And so then, this evening, as we look together at the theme of the importance of developing a good Christian thought life, I want us to think about three things: the mind, the matter, and the method. The mind, the matter, and the method. Firstly, then, the mind, and the central place that the mind has in the Christian faith. You'll remember that in these previous verses, Paul has been telling his readers how they can know something of God's peace. And that peace he described for us as a peace that passes all understanding. To know something of this, they need to be gentle people, joyful people, and prayerful people. But also what he's telling us here in verse 8 is, as well as that, that we need to be thinking people as well. If you want to know something of this deep, abiding peace, garrisoning, guarding your heart and mind through Christ Jesus, then you need to make sure that you are thinking in the right way. Thinking well and having peace are things that are very closely connected. Isaiah says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." So thinking and thinking well is crucial to having a healthy, joyful Christian life. That's what we're going to think about this evening. But before we even come to that, I want us first to think about the mind itself and the important role that Scripture assigns to the place of the mind. You'll notice there in verse 8, and particularly at the end of verse 8, that Paul, having given a list of these various virtues and qualities, he then says to them they are to think upon these things. That verb is logizomai. It's an imperative. It's a command. And it's a command to think, to evaluate, to ponder, to consider.
In fact, in the English, it's the word from which we get our word logarithm, that mathematical word. So what Paul is saying is that his readers need to use that same deliberate, prolonged contemplation of these virtues as they would give to a mathematical problem. So this is something that requires serious thought, serious contemplation. You see then the central place that the scripture assigns to the mind. And this is something that we see throughout the scripture. We think about man in his natural, unconverted state. He's fallen in sin. He has a depravity which has affected all parts of his being. But in scriptural terms, where is that fallenness oftentimes most clearly manifest? It's in his mind. In Romans chapter 1, when we read of man's native enmity against God, and how as a result he stubbornly and defiantly engages in forms of behaviour which are abhorrent to God, we read there that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. It was in his mind that his rebellion was most manifest. Also in Ephesians chapter 4, Christians are urged not to walk as the other Gentiles do in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And so here is a further description of man's fallenness and depravity. It manifests itself, yes, in his body, in that the body is subject to death and disease, but also, Ephesians 4, in his mind, which is subject to darkness and foolishness and ignorance. So that is the condition of the natural man. No matter how high his IQ may be, no matter how many languages he may speak, no matter how many letters he may have after his name or degrees that he may possess, if he is unconverted and is devoid of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in his heart, then that man, the Bible tells us, his mind is dark, it's depraved, it is foolish. But then, of course, the gospel comes to fallen man and is presented to him in the preaching of the word. And what is the gospel designed to affect? The emotions or the feelings? No, primarily it's directed to man's mind. Come now, says Isaiah, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So God, in his condescension, he bids man to come, to sit down and to reason with him. Because man has powers of understanding and comprehension to think rationally about the issues of life and eternity which are set before him. Man has been made in the image of God. God has reflected in him something of his own powers of evaluation and analysis. And so man is commanded to use these. The Bible writers often speak in this way, don't they? They say, don't be like the ox or the ass. These animals cannot reason, they cannot contemplate, they cannot consider, they think of nothing more than what's going to go into their stomachs. But we as human beings are to use our minds and to consider and ponder in order that we might come to know God. In fact, really, that's what repentance is, isn't it? Repentance is using the mind, it's having second thoughts about ourselves and about God. To repent really means to do a U-turn, to think differently about ourselves and our situation before God. We can think about the prodigal son, for example. Do you remember he'd taken his fortune and he'd gone off to that far country and squandered his fortune on riotous living and ended up there feeding amongst the pigs? So what did he do? Basically, he had second thoughts. He came to his senses. He thought to himself, I've been a fool. How absurd that I should remain here feeding amongst the pigs. I need to turn round. I need to go back to my father's house, even if he makes me as one of the hired servants. He began to think differently about himself. Or we can think about the example of the Apostle Paul. What was it that happened to Paul on the Damascus Road, other than that he had a very profound change of mind? Prior to that, Paul, or Saul as he was then known, he carried on his life thinking that he was a very righteous man, thinking that he was adding up for himself many plus points in heaven. But then in that dramatic life-transforming moment on the Damascus Road, suddenly he came to a new realization. He came to think very differently about his life, so that those things which he had once counted as gain, his works, his deeds, his law-keeping, there suddenly his evaluation of those things changed. And instead of thinking of them as great gain, his evaluation changed. He came to see them as a great loss. instead as things which were rubbish and dung and refuse. This was a realization that took place in his mind. I counted them, he says. This implies some weighing up, some evaluation. It took place in his mind. And so then, in conversion, the focus is upon the mind. But also after conversion, what happens? Well, the mind is transformed. We have a new mind. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's something that is profoundly true of the mind. As born-again believers, we now have minds which are governed and prompted and directed by the Holy Spirit, so that you no longer think the way that you used to think. Peter says we are partakers of the divine nature. Paul says we have the mind of Christ, so that we begin to think differently. We begin to think, as Augustine used to say, God's thoughts after him. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. He says, for they that are after the flesh, that's the unconverted people, they do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So the believer, by contrast, he has a whole different way of thinking. He has a mind that's not set on the things of the flesh. His mind is set on the things of the Spirit. Now that word for mind, it means a mindset. It means a whole way of thinking. So that although your brain doesn't fundamentally change in any way, and your thought patterns, they remain physical and human, yet at the same time those thought patterns are now permeated and suffused by the influence of the Holy Spirit. So that your mind, which was once depraved and ignorant, is now made alive to the things of God. And so we no longer think upon the things of the flesh, but rather we are now thinking on a different plane, thinking about the things of the Spirit. So this then is a change that takes place at conversion, and it profoundly affects the mind. But then also, as we go on in the Christian life, we are told continually to be using our minds. Gird up the loins of your mind, says Peter, and be sober. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant. 10 times in 1 Corinthians and in Romans he says, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? And the Lord Jesus, when he's instructing his disciples, how often he calls them to think. We thought about that last week with Matthew chapter 6. He says, you're worried? You're worried about clothing? Then consider. Consider the lilies. That word consider means to examine, to carefully ponder. We are called then to be thinking people. The Bible places great emphasis upon the mind. The Christian faith is one that is addressed to the mind. It calls us to be thinking people. The very fact that our faith is built around a book. God didn't give us a movie. He didn't give us a DVD. He gave us 66 books, in fact, all comprised into one. So we are to be serious-minded, thinking, contemplative people. I knew of a police officer in London, a very clever man, a detective, and his testimony was that before he became a Christian, he didn't know how to think. He said, the Bible taught me how to think properly. And so that's the first thing we want to consider this evening. It is the mind. Secondly, I want us to think about the matter. That is what it is that we put into our minds, because this is also very, very important. We have new minds. Minds which are governed by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean to say that we are automatons, or that we are robots, or that our thinking is programmed, or that in the whole process of becoming like Christ, our thinking is bypassed. No, quite the opposite. We are to use our minds in this process of becoming like Christ. Paul says, we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Set your minds on things above, he tells us. So we are the ones who are to regulate and control our thought processes, to control what we think about, in order that we might encourage in ourselves a certain type of behavior. We're told in the Proverbs that as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. The way that you think will determine the way that you behave. I met a man this week, he was in the medical profession. And we were discussing the whole matter of healthy eating. And he said a phrase to me. He said, you put garbage in, you get garbage out. Basically, what he was saying is, if you eat a lot of junk food, then your body isn't going to perform at a very high level. and also you're going to become susceptible to various illnesses and so on. You put garbage in, you get garbage out. And I was thinking upon this text at the time, and I thought, you know, that is a very real application to what Paul is saying here, and the relationship between our thinking and our behaviour. If you put garbage into your mind, then don't be surprised if you get garbage come out in the way that you live and conduct yourselves. For example, you know, in the news these days, we so often hear about these men who go on these murderous rampages with guns, and they slay many innocent people. And what happens is the police, they will go to the homes of these men eventually, and they find that these men have been reading very violent books or watching violent films or playing very violent video games. This kind of thing, isn't it? And eventually all of that rotten, evil, murderous thinking manifests itself in these fearful, terrible consequences. And so it's the same principle, isn't it? You put garbage in, you get garbage out. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And Paul here recognises the importance of that truth. And so in order to encourage in his readers godly mind and godly thinking, he gives them here 8 spiritual virtues and graces that they and we are to set our minds upon. And I want us to think about each one in turn. So let's work our way through this list quite quickly and think about each word that he uses here. Firstly, he says, we are to think about whatsoever things are true. Now that's the same Greek word as Paul uses in Ephesians 6 when he deals with the Christian armour and says the believer is to stand therefore having his loins girt about with truth. Now for the Roman soldier this was the very first garment that he put on. Before he could even begin to prepare himself for battle, he had to have the girdle or the belt so he could tuck his other garments in so his hands would be free for battle. And so also for the Christian, before we can put any other pieces of armour on and before we can go into the battle, we must first be compassed about by the truth. That is the truth of God's word. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth, said the Lord Jesus. Thou art near, O Lord. All thy commandments are truth. So we are to be people who are firmly committed to the truth. Particularly today in a culture which is increasingly questioning the whole notion of truth and whether there is such a thing as truth. All truth is relative, they say. Well, if that's true for you and if that works for you, then that's your truth. No. We must be people who are absolutely committed to the timeless, changeless, absolute truth of God's word. And as such, we must be those who are meditating, thinking about the truth. And we shall say more about that in a few minutes. Secondly, he says, whatsoever things are honest in the King James Version. You may have honourable there in your version, and that's probably a better translation. It's a word that means worthy of respect, a word that means dignified and honourable. In fact, in the pastoral epistles, this is a word that is used to refer to the qualities of those in positions of leadership. And so Paul here is saying that they are to think upon things which are dignified and noble in character and to seek to emulate those and incorporate them into their own character. Thirdly, he says, whatsoever is just or righteous, that word actually means. And it's the word that's actually used of God himself. He is the one who is perfectly righteous. 1 John 2, verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous... It's also used of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That's that word just, righteous. And so then if we have to think about what's just, what is holy, and we want to furnish our mind with that, then we need to be thinking about God and how he is revealed to us in the person of his Son. We need to be thinking much upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, said the hymn writer. If we want to be those who are developing wholesome, godly, spiritual minds, we must be thinking often upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, think on whatsoever is pure. Now this is a word which refers primarily to ceremonial purity, the purity that was exemplified in the ceremonial laws, but also it refers to moral purity that is required of believers and which those laws pointed us to. Now, of course, we don't live in an age that encourages purity. We live in an age that looks upon that kind of thing as prudish and repressive. We live in a culture which delights itself in impurity and immodesty and is increasingly becoming more and more brazen. This was something really brought home to me a few years ago when I was in London, and I was working there. On a Friday night after work, I would go to a Christian meeting where we would have some of the best preachers around the country would come down to London and preach there on a Friday night. And one evening I was going to hear a minister. He was an old man, a very fine preacher from Derbyshire. And I came out of the underground and I was walking across Trafalgar Square, and I saw this elderly man sitting on a bench. And as I got nearer, I recognised that it was the preacher for the evening. And so I went over to greet him, and as I got nearer, I could see that he had tears streaming down his face. And so I went over and asked him if he was okay, and he was quite embarrassed. But he explained to me that he hadn't been to central London for some time, and he was absolutely overwhelmed by the seedy, lewd, sordid images that he saw all around him and the immodesty of the dress of the people. He was a man who was used to setting his mind on things that are pure. This was a great shock to him. And that's the way our culture is becoming, shockingly brazen. But we are not to be those who are swept along by that tide. We must resist that and keep our minds focused on things that are pure. Then he says, whatsoever things are lovely. Now that's a word that means winsome, pleasing, attractive. It's a word which the scholars tell us is used very much in Greek literature. But here Paul is using it and he's sanctifying it. It's part of Holy Scripture. And he's showing us here that the Christian is to set his mind upon things which have a lovely quality to them. Things which are innately beautiful. Not only things which relate to the spiritual realm, but also anything in the wider world which is aesthetically admirable or pleasing. Anything which can be easily recognised by both believer and unbeliever as a thing to be appreciated, a thing to be admired, a thing that is truly intrinsically beautiful. Whether that be a beautiful portrait, a masterpiece of literature, an exquisite classical symphony, a breathtaking sunset, or maybe a stunning piece of architecture. Any and all of these things the Christian can and should be able to appreciate and give praise and glory to God for. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Whatsoever things are of good report, he says sixthly. Now the idea behind this word seems to be that of winsomeness and having a quality that is well spoken of and well reported by others. You'll find the Apostle Paul himself often doing this as he is writing a letter. He will, during the course of that letter, draw attention to some qualities that he has noticed in them or that things that have been spoken about that congregation. Their work of faith and their labour of love. Their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus. Their generosity towards the saints. How their faith is being spoken of right across the province. This kind of thing. Paul will draw attention to it and commend it. And the Lord Jesus does the same thing in his seven letters to the churches. He sees excellent qualities in them and he commends them for it. Then seventhly, Paul says, if there be any virtue. Now, virtue is a word that can be translated as excellence. It means moral excellence or moral virtue. This is a word that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says, add to your faith virtue. Moral excellence, this is the very first thing he says that you are to add to your faith. It refers to behaviour that is entirely in keeping with the moral commandments of God. And behaviour that does not deviate from nor violate those commandments. This is moral excellence. Peter says add it to your faith, and Paul is saying make this moral excellence the subject of your meditation. Then finally he adds, if there be any praise. Now the word praise is used of what is praiseworthy, both in God himself and also in other people. So we should be thinking about what's praiseworthy in God, which is of course everything. Everything about God is praiseworthy. And so in our thinking we should be meditating upon how great God is, thinking about his works in history and in creation. But also, from time to time, we need to think about what's praiseworthy in other people as well. Perhaps Paul has in mind here the situation between Eudeus and Syntyche and that rift that had developed between them. And so he is giving a gentle reminder here that we're not to focus always on people's negative traits and characteristics, but rather to think about those good things that we see in their character. That's the way, isn't it, to a healthy, peaceful church life. Don't be a negative, critical person. Be a positive, appreciative, affirming person. So that then is Paul's list of 8 virtues that we as believers are to set our minds upon. 8 things that we can furnish our minds with. William Hendrickson sums up Paul's words in this way. He says, "It is anything at all that is a matter of moral and spiritual excellence, so that it is the proper object of praise. This is the right pasture for the Christian mind to graze in. Nothing that is of a contrary nature is the right food for his thought." And so what he's saying is, if you want to have a spiritually healthy mind, then you need to feed it on good, wholesome things, and you need to keep away from those things which are not wholesome. Or as one old Christian once said, an Indian Christian once said, when he was describing to a missionary the spiritual battle that was going on within him, he said, "It's like a black dog fighting a white dog." And the missionary said, "Well, which dog wins?" And the old man said, "The one I feed the most." And that's what Paul is saying here. We are to be feeding our minds on those good things, feeding them on good matter. Now, thirdly, let's consider the whole aspect of the method. We've considered the mind, the matter. Now let's consider the method. And here I want to be a bit more practical and talk about how we can apply these 2 principles that we've mentioned, using the mind and feeding the mind. What methods can we employ here? There are a number of things that we need to say. Firstly, you need to be careful to set a guard before eye gates. Be careful to set a guard before eye gates. That is to say, be careful, be conscientious over the things that you read, the websites that you surf over, the television programs that you allow yourself to watch. Because, you know, we mentioned earlier the rapid decline in levels of purity in our society. And there is probably nowhere that is more pronounced than in the whole realm of television. Some weeks back I received a church newsletter from England, and in the church newsletter they had a little article on this subject, and they printed a cartoon that was in a recent newspaper. And in the cartoon there was a couple watching the television, and on the television set was the announcer making this announcement. "Warning. Viewers are warned that the following program may not contain scenes of violence and sexuality." See what he's saying there? That this has become so pronounced now in our television viewing that people are now more shocked if they don't see that kind of thing than if they do. And that kind of thing needs to be a warning to us, doesn't it? And if we have television sets in our homes, then we need to very carefully monitor the things that we allow ourselves to watch. Because not only do so many of the programs and the films that are on there violate all 8 of these principles that we've just considered, but also, by our continued exposure to this kind of medium, we can really undermine our attempts to develop a godly mind. Listen to what Kent Hughes says in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. He says, "I'm aware of the wise warnings against using words like all, every, and always in what I say. Absolutizing one's pronouncements is dangerous, but I'm going to do it anyway. Here it is. It is impossible for any Christian who spends the bulk of his evenings, month after month, week upon week, day in and day out, watching the major TV networks or contemporary videos, to have a Christian mind. This is always true of all Christians in every situation." You see what he's saying? You want to have a godly mind? You want to have a spiritual mind? You want to have a thought life that's clean and pleasing in the sight of Almighty God? Then you need to be very careful how much time you're spending in front of the television. And when we do watch it, we need to keep our spiritual senses about us. We need to keep certain scripture texts in the forefront of our minds. In fact, I remember going into a pastor's house one time, and beneath his television set, he had a text taped on the bottom of the set. Psalm 101, verse 3, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." That's the kind of very careful and guarded approach that we need to take towards our television viewing. Does what I'm about to watch violate that principle? Does what I'm about to watch violate the principles of Philippians 4, verse 8? Is this pure? Is it honourable? Is it excellent? Is it virtuous? Is it worthy of praise? If not, Should I really be watching it? Maybe I need to switch it off. Maybe I need to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. If my right eye causes me to sin, I should pluck it out. We need to be ruthless, don't we, when it comes to the whole matter of what goes in our eye gates. But then also think about the omnipresence of Christ. The omnipresence of Christ. Isn't that the context of these verses? Didn't Paul say in verse 6 that God's people were to be gentle and forbearing? And what was the reason that he gave for that? He said, because the Lord is near. The Lord is there. He's close. He's watching. He's observing. And the remembrance of that should not only have a very sanctifying effect on how we conduct ourselves with one another, but also upon the way that we conduct ourselves privately. And what we think about, the way that we feed our minds. When I was at seminary in England, I had opportunity to go and preach at quite a number of churches around the UK. And with that came the privilege of being able to go into many homes of Christian people. And in a number of homes I saw a sign in the hallway or in the living room, and it went like this: Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. And I saw many of those signs. I haven't seen so many here. I don't know if you have that one over here, but it's a very good principle to keep in mind, isn't it? That the Lord is there with us in our homes. He's watching us. He hears our conversation. Keep that in our minds. What does he think as he looks over your shoulder and sees that particular newspaper article that you're reading? What does he think as he sees you filling in your tax return slips or your expenses sheets? How pure is your mind as you are viewing certain things? Would you really want him to find you watching that if he was to return at that particular moment? Might you have reason to blush before he transforms your lowly body and makes it like unto his glorious resurrection body? That's a useful thought to keep in our minds when we're engaged in this whole battle to keep our thought life pure. Remember, the Lord is near. But also remember to employ the policy of immediate expulsion. Employ the policy of immediate expulsion. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes, even if we do apply the principles of Philippians 4, verse 8, and we seek to keep our minds focused on things which are pure and wholesome, still, from time to time, we can find that unclean, impure thoughts can penetrate the mind. That's the nature of life in this fallen world, isn't it? We know that the devil from time to time is able to penetrate and put in very sinful, unclean thoughts into our minds, like a rogue aircraft straying across our airspace. Well, what are we to do at such times? The answer is very simple. You are to shoot them down. You are to reject them. You are to get rid of them straight away. You don't need to allow those thoughts to stay a moment longer. Or as Martin Luther once said in his own inimitable fashion, you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can prevent them from making nests in your hair. You can't stop maybe these sinful thoughts coming into your mind, but you don't need to allow them to stay there. You don't need to entertain those thoughts and nurture those thoughts. You don't need to make those thoughts comfortable like a house guest. You can get rid of them right away. You know, in England, outside Buckingham Palace, you will find members of the London Metropolitan Police Force stationed around the walls of the palace. So that if any intruder tries to scale that perimeter wall, then very quickly two British bobbies will be onto him, will apprehend him, and will make sure that intruder is quickly marched off down to the police station. There's no way that that intruder will be allowed onto that sacred British turf for very long. So it is for the believer. As soon as we find our minds pierced by unclean or unwholesome thoughts, we don't give those things house room. We don't say, ah, what a delightful guest, come and make yourself comfortable. No, the mind of the Spirit-filled believer will seek to reject and eject those thoughts right away. And that's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. When he talks about bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. He's talking here about the power of the flesh and how it will continually seek to produce thoughts which are contrary to our new nature, contrary to our desires for holiness. And Paul says, when such a thing happens, that the Spirit-filled mind, strengthened by the Word of God, takes immediate steps to apprehend that thought and to eject that thought before it has time to commit a crime, as it were. This is the kind of reaction that will take place in the mind of the person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. There is this immediate response of expulsion. Now that of course leads us to another obvious application, and that is that if your mind is to be alert and responsive in this way, then you've got to make sure that it's well stored with scriptural armour. Or to use our previous illustration, if there's no policeman on duty, no one is going to get arrested. You need to make sure that you're filling your mind on a daily basis with the scriptures, so that as a result your mind is ready, alert and able to reject those unclean thoughts when they enter your mind. That's what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word I have hid in my heart, so that I might not sin against thee. I'm storing, I'm filling, I'm furnishing my mind with the Holy Scriptures, so that when those unclean thoughts enter, I can reject them and expel them straight away. We're also told in the Psalms, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. The law of God is in his heart, his steps shall not slide. We need to be those who are daily spending time in the word of God, reading it, rereading it, storing it away in our minds so that we have the resources, the armoury, the muscle to resist those unclean thoughts when they enter our minds. And so that means, to be more practical, we need to be those who are systematically reading the word of God. You know, it's only 5 pages a day. Five pages a day in a whole year, you can have read the Bible from cover to cover. We need to be memorizing the scripture as well, to have it lining the very interior of our minds, so that when those temptations arise, we've got the scriptural muscle to reject them. We think about the Lord Jesus in that respect. Remember when Satan came to him with those temptations, and he drove him back, didn't he? It is written, it is written, it is written. Immaculate handling of the word of God. Just the right text for every temptation. We need to be meditating in the scriptures as well, to have these texts and truths stored away in our hearts and in our minds, so that then they're not merely subjects for occasional thoughts, but rather these are things over which we engage in constant meditation. I want to just read you an extract from John Owen's treatise, The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded. He says, "The thoughts of spiritual things are with many as guests that come into an inn, and not like children that dwell in the house. They enter occasionally, and then there is a great stir about them to provide suitable entertainment for them, but in a while they are disposed of and so depart, being neither looked nor inquired after any more." And so he's saying that there can be a tendency to receive a spiritual truth and get very excited about it the way that we might over a new visitor, but then it doesn't remain there for very long and it goes away and we no longer think about those things anymore. But Owen is saying that great spiritual truths ought not to be like short stay guests in a home, but rather they're like the children. Those great truths should remain in our mind. Our mind is the permanent abode for those truths. And so to apply that, we need to be people who are meditating in the scriptures. Maybe as you're driving to work, you can think through those things that you read during your devotional time. Maybe it's helpful for you to take notes during the sermon so you can think about what was said. This kind of thing helps to furnish our mind with the truth. But then also finally, final thing to help us develop a healthy thought life, is to think about the example of others. Think about others who are themselves spiritually minded. And here I want to take you down to verse 9. We haven't really touched upon this very much, but I want us to spend a few minutes thinking about verse 9, where Paul says, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." So Paul here is presenting himself to his readers as a model of the very things that he's been speaking of in these previous verses. Joyfulness, gentleness, prayerfulness, spiritual mindedness. And he's saying to them, if you want further encouragement and motivation for these things, then follow me. Look at my example. He's not doing that in any kind of proud or boastful way. Rather, he's doing this as a man who is confident of his apostolic commission. Because at that point in the history of the church, those early church believers, they did not yet possess the full canon of Scripture. And so in many areas of doctrine, the standards of belief and conduct for them were embodied in the example of the apostles. We see that in the book of Acts, for example, where we're told that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he preached a sermon and 3,000 were converted and baptized. And then after that, it says they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine. Why was that? Because that was their source of truth and doctrine until the full canon of Scripture was complete and was compiled together. And so the apostles then were men whose lives were to embody the very standards of the Christian faith. And this was something they were very conscious of. So that as you read through the New Testament and through Paul's writings from time to time, you'll find he says, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ." He says that in this very letter to the Philippians, verse 17. "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Follow my example and the example of other people who also have followed me." And that's what he's saying here in verse 9. "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." Now that word "learned" is a verb which comes from the root word for disciple. It's a person who receives instruction. So Paul here is calling them to remember the very things that they heard from him, whether it was in private conversation or through his preaching and teaching, through various sessions of dialogue. They are to remember these things. Also the things that they had heard and seen in him as well. Paul wasn't just a talking shop. He wasn't just a lot of hot air. He wasn't all mouth and no trousers, as we would say in England. This was a man who really walked the talk. This was a man who practiced what he preached. He was living out the very things that he was teaching. And so he can say here to these believers at Philippi, if you want to develop a spiritual mind, if you want to have a godly mind, if you want to fill your mind with things that are true, pure, honourable, excellent, praiseworthy, then remember me. Remember the things you learned from me, received from me, the things you heard from me, the things that you saw in me. Paul was a man who practiced these things himself. A man throughout his Christian life had sought continually not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of his mind. He was a man who sought continually to store his mind with the Scriptures. So that, for example, when he's writing that letter to Timothy towards the end of his life, and he's got that execution hanging over his head, as it were, what's the thing that he asked Timothy to bring for him? He wants the books. He wants the parchments. He says, "Timothy, I don't want to waste any time. I want to use every minute to furnish my mind with God's truth so that my mind may be pure and I may think God's thoughts after him." What an example he is. How we should thank God for such an example as that. And how we also should thank God for others in our own day and age who are an example to us. In that way, other faithful men and women of God who challenge us and spur us on by the way they use their time to furnish their minds with things which are good and edifying. I was thinking of the very excellent men's breakfast that we had a couple of weeks back when our brother Ken was speaking to us along these same lines, that we are to be using our time to read good books. And he set before us the example of Al Mohler, that Southern Baptist minister and a radio host, a man who throughout his Christian life has sought to fill his mind with Scripture and with good scriptural books, using every moment he has, even at the stoplights, was his confession. But as Ken was saying, that's the reason why he has enjoyed such usefulness and instrumentality, because his mind is filled with these things. Well, such people are an encouragement and a challenge to us to do likewise. Not to be conformed to the pattern of this world and drawn into its sordid ways of thinking, but rather, instead, to see the importance of feeding our minds on those things which will produce in us Christ-like thinking and Christ-like character. "May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, dwell in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is a treasure to us, that it is food for our souls. And so, Lord, we pray in this coming week that you would keep us away from the rubbish bins and the trash cans of this world. And may we set our minds upon things above. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.